If you'd like to just pause your conversations there, we're going to have our Bible reading now. The reading is from Ezekiel chapters 33 and 34. If you've got one of the church Bibles, the page numbers are on the screen there. So Ezekiel chapter 33, beginning at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon a land and the people of the land take a man from among them and make him their watchman, and if he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, O wicked one, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. And you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus have you said, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How then can we live? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? And you, son of man, say to your people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him when he transgresses, and as for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall by it when he turns from his wickedness, and the righteous shall not be able to live by his righteousness when he sins. Though I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, yet if he trusts in his righteousness and does injustice, none of his righteous deeds shall be remembered, but in his injustice that he has done, he shall die. Again, though I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, yet if he turns from his sin and does what is just and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has taken by robbery, and walks in the statutes of life, not doing injustice, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the sins that he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is just and right, he shall surely live. Yet your people say, the way of the Lord is not just, when it is their own way that is not just. When the righteous turn from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. And when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is just and right, he shall live by this. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, I will judge each of you according to his ways. In the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, a fugitive from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has been struck down. Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the fugitive came, and he had opened my mouth by the time the man came to me in the morning. So my mouth was opened, and I was no longer mute. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, the inhabitants of these waste places in the land of Israel keep saying, Abraham was only one man, yet he got possession of the land, but we are many. The land is surely given us to possess. Therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord God, you eat flesh with the blood and lift up your eyes to your idols and shed blood. Shall you then possess the land? You rely on the sword, you commit abominations, and each of you defiles his neighbor's wife. Shall you then possess the land? Say this to them, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely those who are in the waste places shall fall by the sword, and whoever is in the open field, I will give to the beasts to be devoured, and those who are in strongholds and in caves shall die by pestilence. And I will make the land a desolation and a waste, and her proud might shall come to an end, and the mountains of Israel but shall be so desolate that none will pass through. Then they will know that I am the Lord, when I have made the land a desolation and a waste because of all their abominations that they have committed. As for you, son of man, your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses, say to one another, each to his brother, come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouths they act, their heart is set on their gain. And behold, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument, for they hear what you say, but they will not do it. When this comes, and come it will, then they will know what a prophet has that a prophet has been among them. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered, they wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, with none to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bring up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and male goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pasture, and to drink of clear water, that you must muddy the rest of the water with your feet? And must my sheep eat what you have trodden with your feet, and drink what you have muddied with your feet? Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. Because you push with side and shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns, till you have scattered them abroad, I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. I will make with them a covenant of peace and banish wild beasts from the land, so that they may dwell securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing, and I will send down the showers in their season. They shall be showers of blessing. And the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield its increase. And they shall be secure in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord, when I break the bars of their yoke and deliver them from the hand of those who enslaved them. They shall no more be a prey to the nations, nor shall the beasts of the land devour them. They shall dwell securely, and none shall make them afraid. And I will provide for them renowned plantations, so that they shall no more be consumed with hunger in the land, and no longer suffer the reproach of the nations. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God. And you are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Lord God.
Was that a sigh of relief? John, that was a good effort. Thank you very much. Well, we're not going to cover all the detail there, but we're going to have a good go anyhow. I'm going to pray for us and ask for God's help as we get stuck into those chapters of Ezekiel. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come to you in great need. We come needing to be able to recognize our sins and acknowledge them. We come needing to hear just how good you have been to us in Christ, to hear again your invitation to come to you rather than walk away, to come and hear what blessing you hold out to us in him. Give us grace, we pray now, as we work our way through these couple of chapters. Help us to see sin in all its ugliness and seriousness and reality. Help us to see Christ in all his goodness, we ask. And we pray in his name and for his honor. Amen. We've been going through this, we started last week, this next journey going through the book of Ezekiel, God's message originally given to his people away in exile, kicked out of the promised land because of their sins. And yet, this is a very old book, a very old message, yet it still speaks to us. What is it you do? What do you do when God confronts you with your sins? Maybe you come to church and you hear a sermon and something just pricks you. Maybe you're sitting at home and you're reading your way through the Bible or reading your verse for the day or something like that, and you come across something and it just pricks your conscience. Maybe you have a good friend who comes and has a quiet word with you about something that's just not right. What do you do? When I was a kid and my parents or maybe a teacher at school would have to have words with me about something or other, I had a whole range of ways of just carrying on doing whatever I'd been doing. Sometimes it would just be the very blatant sort of blaming them. The problem is you. You're not fair. Sometimes it would be I just assumed that there's no way that they could be totally serious. I remember a long-suffering maths teacher who put up with all sorts of annoying stuff from me because I thought that actually because I was a reasonably good student, I could never actually properly get into trouble. Sometimes I just do the smile and nod, you know, the thing where you act like you're taking everything in, but actually it's all going straight over your head and the first thing you're going to do is go and do exactly what you were doing before. But every now and again, despite being an unpleasant child, it sounds like, every now and again, I would hear and I'd take it to heart. Now, as a kid, those sorts of issues, they were never ultimate. You know, it was only going to be what was at stake was going to be, you know, what time bedtime was or how much pocket money it was going to be or perhaps in school a detention or something like that. But what about with God's? As you read through this book of Ezekiel, as God confronts his people with their sins, the issue is not to do with the detention and it's not to do with pocket money. It really is, in fact, a matter of life and death. You come down to verse 11 of chapter 33. God says to his people, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back," he says, "turn back from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" And as we go through these chapters, chapter 33 and chapter 34, God exposes the ways that lead to death. You can almost think of it a bit like one of those magazine quizzes. Are you a mostly A person or a mostly B person or a mostly C person? You get a little diagnosis. And as you read through chapter 33, you get a little diagnosis for you to hold up against yourself. And as God does that, he doesn't just give us something so we can see, but he urges us towards life. And you read chapter 34 and you realize, what life? Now, the people of Israel that first heard this message, they were a long way down the line when it came to their sins and their dealings with God. And yet, actually, even if we're not all the way down the line like they were, not that far down the line of God's discipline, even now God warns us as we read so that we don't get anywhere near that point. Still, God says to his people, turn and live. And even more clearly, he shows us life. And so we start really in chapter 33 with the diagnostic. And I think what you get here is, you might say, three directions to death. Verse 1, God says to Ezekiel, stick this hypothetical situation in front of the exiles. You're about to preach. Give them this example. And verses 2 to 6, he says, think about a situation where God is going to judge a land and a watchman. And so modern terms, you need to think about like a security guard sat in front of a bank of CCTV screens. And there's danger coming. And so what does the security guard do? Does he take another bite of his donut and carry on scrolling eBay listings? Or does he activate the alarm and does he get on the intercom and yell to people to get out, get out, get out? Now, clearly, if in the first case, the donut-eating, eBaying watchman carries on doing that and then the danger comes and the people suffer, clearly he's been negligent and clearly he's responsible. But in the second case, the alarm activating, intercom yelling security guard, well, that guy's done his job. And if the people don't get out, then it's on their own heads. Except that we've got this hypothetical situation, but you get down to verse 7 and you find actually it's not very hypothetical. You see, the people listening are meant to realize that actually Ezekiel has been the watchman and he's been preaching to them for best part of a decade by this point. And he's been warning them about their sins and about the judgment that is coming still. And so as they hear him give them this little situation, the idea is Ezekiel has been a faithful watchman. The question is, what have they been doing? And as the chapter goes on, it's not been encouraging. And you find verse 10 through 20, really the first direction to death. And the first direction is to really to deny responsibility. God confronts in verses 10 through 20 two complaints by his people. Verse 10, it almost seems like they're beginning to come to their senses. They say, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How then can we live? And it sounds like, well, they realize finally that they've done wrong. Except that it comes with this deep note of despair. How then can we live, they say. There's no hope. In fact, the flavor really is that actually God's got it in for us and there's nothing to be done about it now. No hope of change, no hope of anything being different. In fact, actually, the way God responds in verse 11, it just gives the idea that this complaint is flavored with the idea that, well, God is quite keen on throwing the thunderbolts. God is quite keen on judging people. And verse 11, God gets almost parental about it. He says, I don't get enjoyment from this situation. I don't enjoy the death of the wicked. You know what pleases me, he says? Life pleases me. Turn from your ways and live. In fact, verse 12 through 16, he says, things don't need to be this way. You see, the way it works is that righteousness is not something that you quietly accumulate and then bank for later. It's not some sort of credit you get to use at a later date when your righteousness is running a bit low. But also, nor need sins have the last word. So actually, if you've not been very righteous, but you turn from your way and turn to God, then there is hope. But then the people come back. They've got another complaint. Verse 17, the way of the Lord is not just, the very basic complaint of every child. It's not fair. You're not fair. And at this point, God almost throws his hands up in the air, if you like. Verse 17, verse 18, God simply says, it's not me who's not just, it's you. You're the ones who've been unjust. You're the ones who've been unrighteous. You see, Israel's attitude is that the problem for their situation in the end is it's not to do with them. In the end, it's to do with God. God is the one with a flavor for judgment. God is the one who is fundamentally not right and just. And maybe you know just a sense of that every now and again. It's the sort of thing that stands behind the bitter feeling or the despairing feeling that whatever your difficult circumstance might be, that it's there because in the end, God has got it in for you. Perhaps it's in the thought that your situation is difficult and realistically you are a long way from God, and quite frankly, actually, God is just, he's not going to have time for you anymore. Maybe it's in a more angry feeling. You might have seen that clip a few years ago of Stephen Fry. He was interviewed, and he was asked in the interview what he would say to God if he happened to die and go to heaven. And the essence of his answer was, well, I'd say, how dare you? And then he went through a whole list of various kinds of suffering in the world, and he laid them very squarely at God's feet. And he did it really without any sense that human beings might bear some responsibility for the way the world is. Now, the fact is that his issues and his the things that particularly bothered him do need some wrestling. They do need some thinking through. And often there are motives to unpick and there are misunderstandings to unpick. But still, there was the fundamental accusation that God is not fair. God doesn't deal with people the way that's right. And God says still, as much as needs to be sorted through, as much as needs to be understood properly, the problem is not finally me. We need not be alienated from him. And it is us who are fundamentally unjust, not God. And so as Ezekiel preaches this, as God responds to his people's complaints, Ezekiel reminds us really denying responsibility is... it leads in the direction of death. And God says, turn to me with your trouble. Come and acknowledge your sins. Come and be forgiven. We need not be apart like this. Well, you get down to verse 21, and God has been saying that the city of Jerusalem is about to fall. And finally, the news comes through. There's a fugitive from the city. The city has fallen, and somebody has been carted off into exile themselves as a result of that. And they arrive. It's probably taken them about 5 months to get from Israel to Babylon. And they arrive in verse 21. And they arrive with presumably an account of the people who are still there. And it seems like, actually, the people who are still left in the ruins of Jerusalem still don't get it. Because the second direction we find to death that we find in verses 21 through 29 is to carry on presuming on God. Verse 24 says, "The inhabitants of these waste places in the land of Israel keep saying, 'Abraham was only one man, yet he got possession of the land. But we are many. The land is surely given to us to possess.'" You've got a group of people, and really God's judgment has fallen in a terrible way, and yet they're still clinging on to their heritage. They are just assuming that their you might say, their religious background will guarantee everything. God promised the land to Abraham, and he was just one guy, and well, things aren't great, but there are still lots of us, and so of course we will still enjoy God's blessing in the land. Now, the fact is, you go through the Bible and God is deeply committed to the promises he made to Abraham all those years ago back in Genesis. But there have always been responsibilities for Abraham and for his descendants. And verse 25 and 26, God says, "You have ignored them. You've totally ignored your responsibilities. You're neck deep in your sin and still not admitting it." And again, these are not foreign things. I once heard of a guy with quite a strong religious attachment. He was a regular churchgoer and did all sorts of things. But a friend discovered that when he went away on business, he would go and visit the red light district of the cities that he went to. And eventually the friend challenged him about this and asked him about it. And really, in the end, asked, "Don't you fear God?" And the man said, "Ah, God, he'll forgive. That's his job." You see, we can take something true about God, his promises or his love or his forgiveness, and then just presume that they apply in their kindest sense, so however we behave, whatever our attitude to him. To use them as a hammer to squash anything else the Bible might say about God. But here God says, verses 27 through 29, that sort of presumption, in the end, it leads to terrible judgment. There is a way into life yet, he says, for sinners. These people with their long list of sins, they weren't beyond God's mercy. But they cannot carry on like this. They cannot just presume on their heritage and on their background. And sadly, you get down to verses 30 and 33. These people who are in exile in Babylon, things don't appear to be much better with them, because the third direction to death that Ezekiel points out for us is to listen but not to act. With the coming of this fugitive from Jerusalem and the fact that a couple of years before Ezekiel had announced that Jerusalem was under siege and it was going to fall, it seems like people have suddenly realized we actually have a real life prophet on our hands. And Ezekiel's become a minor celebrity. Verse 30, people are talking about him. The thing with the windows and the doorways, it was a hot climate, and so people find a bit of shade. And what do you do when you're all finding a bit of shade? I guess it's the same thing as going outside for a smoke. You have a chat about what's going on. And people were talking about Ezekiel. In fact, they want to hear his sermons. And on one level, they seem to believe that he's speaking God's own words. Verse 30, they say to each other, "Come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord." Actually, verse 32, they've really come to enjoy Ezekiel's preaching. You might remember, or if you've read the first half of the book or flicked through, Ezekiel was quite an artful sort of guy. There was quite a lot of performance art that went with his preaching and all sorts of things, and they've really come to enjoy it. But that's as far as it goes, because twice, verse 31 and verse 32, God says, "They hear what you say, but they will not do it." It is possible to actually really enjoy a sermon, perhaps if the preacher is skilled to like the rhetoric, to enjoy the humor, to enjoy the way maybe it makes you feel. Possible to find the Bible extremely interesting. To enjoy the literature, to enjoy the very sophisticated bits of theology. Word to come to church full of evangelical language. We are here to hear the word of God. And for all of that stuff to make no difference, it's not about the fact that we're all sinners and that we all struggle to please God in one way or another and that we're all growing bit by bit in grace and godliness. He's pointing out the issue of having no intention of taking any action with what you hear. Where you come along, but you never have any expectation, never any intention to take it to heart. In the New Testament, James had to remind a church to be doers of the word and not hearers only. God speaks not for our entertainment, but always so that we would turn and live. Ezekiel gives us these three directions to death. Now, you might not be anywhere near the line that Israel had reached, deep in discipline, entrenched in sin and these sorts of ways. But the fact is that these approaches, whether you're sort of way down the line or a lot further up the line, they don't ever lead anywhere good. And Ezekiel shows them, he outlines them so that we can recognize them, so that those first hearers could see them and turn, so that still we can recognize these things and avoid them, so that we can hear God's warm invitation to come, to turn, to live. And actually, that invitation, that is only bigger and brighter and more wonderful this side of Christ, because you think about verse 12, how is it that the wicked can turn and not fall by his wickedness? How is it that a sinner can turn to God and still be forgiven? It is only through Jesus Christ. It is through Jesus Christ who bore our sins on the cross. It's through Christ who was truly righteous. It was through Christ whose righteousness we share in as we are connected to him through faith. So Ezekiel gives us these three directions to death so that we see them and turn to Christ and to life. And it is some life that he holds out. Why would you? Why would you turn to God? And chapter 34 really begins the end section of this book. It takes a different flavor from this point on in the book, really. God begins to talk about the hope for his people, the hope for people who turn to him. That really this disaster that's happened so far it's not the full stop. And what we see in chapter 34 is life with the shepherds. I was reading a piece recently, I think it was maybe on the BBC website, about investment activists. And the idea is you've got people who look for struggling companies that have been mismanaged, and what they do is they get some money from somewhere, and they buy up enough shares that actually they can gain some influence amongst the shareholders and perhaps get somebody on the board of this company. And then what they do is they work to revitalize the business from the inside and to turn the whole thing round. And sometimes you get these companies and they're in terrible shape and things are bad at the top. And actually the toxic thing that's going on at the top of the company drips its way down into the whole thing. And so you've got directors who are directing in unhealthy ways, and it drips its way all the way down into the managers and the sub-managers and the general atmosphere of the company. And that's the sort of idea that you get in chapter 34 here. God confronts the shepherds of Israel, the kings that have come so far. And these were the people who were supposed to lead the nation of Israel in godliness, in walking with God. And he says, verse 2, you've just been out for yourselves. You haven't cared about the people. You've just used them. In fact, you've forgotten that these sheep, he uses the language of shepherds and sheep, the sheep, the people, they're not yours, they're mine. You find that throughout the chapter. If you trace it or get a highlighter on it, it says again and again, they are my sheep. And actually, that sort of culture has trickled all the way down from the kings through the whole of the nation, because you get down to verses 17 onwards, and God speaks to the sheep as well, to all the people. And life, really, amongst God's own people has become basically a bit of survival of the fittest. Verse 18, he says, "Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture that you must tread down with your feet the rest of the pasture?" So the idea is that you've got some sheep and they come in and they eat all the nice grass, and then what they do is they tread all over what's left that they haven't eaten, so actually nobody else can eat either. And so the attitude amongst these people is, well, you know, as long as I've got mine, nobody else matters. And the result of this grand failure has been scattering. The people have gone into exile, out of the promised land. They are a long way from God. But God says, although it seems like the end of everything, it's not. I promised Abraham a people and a place and blessing. I promised David an everlasting dynasty. And my promise is still good. And now God begins to outline, not really a bit of investment activism where he'll buy a few shares in Israel, but actually a whole new order. In fact, he's going to step in wholesale. Verse 15, "I myself will be the shepherd of the sheep. I will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice." And verse 23, he says, "I will feed them and be their shepherds. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them." He's going to bring in a new king, if you like, not David resurrected, but one in his family line. And with that then, really all of the curse and all of the judgment will suddenly be rolled back. And you get down to that very bottom section, verses 25 to 31 out of chapter 34. And it's really a picture of a profound blessing, but put in ancient Israelite language. And so he says he'll gather his people back and he will give them a place and peace and plenty and protection and his presence. They will be forever secure. That verse 31 at the bottom, "You are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture, and I am your God." Which maybe all sounds very nice. And very, very foreign, very far away, very, very Bible. Except that actually, as you look through that picture of people with pasture and protection and safety, in reality, when you think about it, those are the sorts of things that we are all chasing in one way or another as we get on with our lives. We want somewhere that's home. Why do we spend so much time making our homes just so? Why is it that we love property programs? In the other generations, they've had the dream slightly different. There's a classic American novel with two characters, and what they dream of, they say, is our small house on 2 acres of land, and it will all belong to us, it will be our home, and we'll live off the fat of the land. We want safety and security in one way or another. We fondly remember now the days when people didn't have to lock their doors. My grandmother lives on a street where that might just still be okay. We want lasting prosperity. We want good things personally. We want plenty of things personally. A good deal, if you think about it, a good deal of the Brexit debate that's rumbled on for several years has simply been about national prosperity. One way or another, you might say we want God himself. Now, the fact is, the Bible says, and I think it's borne out naturally, we suppress the truth about God. We try to put other things in his place, and yet, as human beings, we are incurably religious, and once you get into a more secular society, we are incurably superstitious. And the answer to all of those things in the end is here. It is promised by God and his appointed shepherds. What you're talking here, really, what Ezekiel preaches to these people here in the end, is heaven. given by God through Jesus Christ. Just think about the way, some of the ways that the New Testament talks about Jesus, some of the ways that he talks about himself. He is God, as John's Gospel puts it, he is the Word, the eternal Word, God and with God, made flesh. He comes born into the family line of David, and suddenly you have, what do you have? You have David, you have God himself, almost rolled into one, if you like. And what is one of the classic ways from John's Gospel that we sometimes talk about Jesus? He is the Good Shepherd. That's how he introduces himself in John chapter 10. The Good Shepherd who beginning to call people to come to him, to know God, and in fact to have life. You see, these are old, old promises. Ezekiel preached these words the best part of 2,600 years ago. But in Jesus Christ, actually, they've begun to take shape. They have found their center, and actually they've become everything to do with us. In John chapter 10, Jesus says he's come not only to call the Jewish people who were around him at the time, but he says actually there, I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also. You see, he's come to gather not just people in that small corner of the world, but gather people widely. We are here in the end, you might say, because he has called us to. Out of sin, out from far away, into God's people, into finally God's forever. You see, as we hear Ezekiel, God calls us out of death and through faith in Christ into life that is truly life. He calls us to himself and he calls us to hope, even as we ache and as we struggle and as we suffer and as we die now. What are you going to pursue in your life? Is it going to be on your own terms, with your own little heaven as best you can make it? Or perhaps our own little national or continental heaven as best can be made by our political leaders? Or is it going to be about life connected to God? Turn to God, walking with Christ. At the inevitable sadness that comes at the end of that American novel I mentioned is that these two characters, they never do get the life that they dreamed of for themselves. They never do get their 2 acres and to live off the fat of the land. In fact, actually, their story ends in tragedy and death. And really, the writer was doing it on purpose. It's a picture of the human life that we live out day by day by day. But God has acted to subvert the whole thing. And he calls us into life, and he calls us into life with him to turn from our own way now and to begin to live. Israel had come to believe that the blessed life could be enjoyed apart from God, or could be enjoyed without much reference to God, or could be enjoyed by a bit of help from God and a bit of help from a whole bunch of other people as well. But God says those ways, they only lead to death. Only he gives life. Only through Jesus Christ. And what a life it is. Turn to him, keep walking with him, and live. Let's pray together. Our Father,